We're going to go back to the book of James, and we're going to start looking at James chapter 2. We had, during my last visit here, we had finished chapter 1. There are several points or things that were highlighted this morning during the Lord's Supper that we will speak on as we cover these few verses in James during these two meetings. We spoke of Christ's example. Barry went to length to highlight the example Christ left with us on many fronts. And we certainly spoke of the grace of God. We will speak of that this morning as well. If you're a student of the Scriptures, you know that the earthly possessions, the treasures that you have, and the use of those earthly possessions reveal as much or more your spirituality as anything else. In fact, the Lord spent quite a bit of time addressing the issue of money or the issue of treasures. And James covers this in his theology in this book. He gets into the issue of treasures, the use of treasures, the attitude about treasures, the behavior that they may bring out in all of us. You recall that in many of Jesus' parables, he dealt with the theology of things, right? And he dealt with the theology of stewardship. So what and what we do with what we have or what we possess. Matthew 6:21 reminds us, for where your treasure is, I mean, listen to what the text says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This coming from the lips of God Almighty. You remember Paul's warning to Timothy. Listen to what he says in Timothy 6, 9, and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. Those who desire to be rich. He's not talking about those who have, but those who desire to have, right? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. A barometer that accurately measures our spiritual priorities is the way we use our earthly possessions, our riches. So James chapter 2 continues his emphasis on being doers of the word in chapter 1. And his specific injunctions in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1, which read, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So his specific injunctions in chapter 1 are now supplemented by a command to avoid showing favoritism or partiality or being prejudiced when it comes to wealth and possessions. I mean, even in the earliest, I mean, and it is because it's human nature. It is who we are at the core as a result of the fall. But even in the earliest communities, Christian communities, so in the very early church, as it's becoming social, financial, and racial distinctions were causing tensions. And in part, James chapter 2 is written to address some of those tensions. And the tensions haven't changed. 20 centuries later, we read James chapter 2 and could say James just wrote this as a result of what he has heard or seen in the modern church. It's as relevant today as it was when it was first written. So James 2 presents for us two tests of genuine faith. We're only going to cover one, which is verses 1 through 13. That first test is true faith is not prejudiced. The second one is faith always makes itself evident by practical works. We're not going to see that section, 14 through 26 of chapter 2. But those are the two tests presented in chapter 2 of James. Now, the Jewish Christians to whom James wrote had received the gospel, they had been converted, and now needed much help on how to exercise that newfound faith. We, of course, understand that the early church was predominantly Jewish in its you know, the converts that made up that early church were Jews. So the religious thought, the religious temper was still largely controlled by the traditions of their Jewish heritage. They were coming out of that into Christianity, but much of the who they were and what they were and how they practiced was being brought forth. Their assemblies for religious worship and teaching were, in many instances, still called synagogues. And most likely, the customs and structure of the Jewish synagogue were largely preserved at the time that James wrote this epistle. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? They're coming out of Judaism, and there's still, you know, some of the forms, some of the structures in their newfound faith are being brought forth. And that's why we say initially that they are now needing instruction and guidance as they live out that newfound faith. Now, the great majority of the new Christians are believed to have been poor. And most of the wealthy Jews were bitterly hostile to the Christian faith. And therefore, throughout this epistle, the rich as a class, not all rich, but the rich class, are described as enemies of the Christian church. So it appears that, you know, as James writes this epistle, it appears that at least in part, that which he wrote about, the issues that he addresses because he had heard of early Christians, poor Christians, being treated with contempt while the wealthy were shown demonstrations almost of absurd respect. So he wrote to correct this problem. And he cites four principles, and we're going to spend our time this morning looking at those four principles. The first one addresses something that Barry pointed out this morning during the Lord's Supper. Partiality is inconsistent with Jesus' example. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I'm using the New King James Version. Some versions may say favoritism. Some verses may use the word, some translations may use the word prejudice. And mine is partiality. Now, James closes chapter 1 by talking about true religion. Remember, we read verses 26 and 27 where he says, this is true religion. And even though he now changes the terminology, he still maintains or keeps the same train of thought. And here's what he says. Faith in the Lord of glory, as it says in verse 1, is true, is true religion and is consistent or consists of more than conformity to a set of outward standards. Let me repeat that. Faith in the Lord of glory is true religion and it consists of more than conformity to a outward standards. So doing, if I paraphrase that, so doing something simply because it conforms to an outward standard is not true religion. True religion, what James would say, is first and foremost a heart relationship that results in outward behavior. The first one is more legalism. We do because that's the rule. The second one addresses the behavior because of the relationship that you have in your heart with that Lord of glory. There's a substantial difference between the two. This word partiality or favoritism or prejudice, as it may show in your particular translation, is a compound word that literally means to receive or lift up the face. It's found in several other verses in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6, 9, and Colossians 3, 25. And in every case, or in each of those cases, it denies any partiality with God. Meaning, they highlight the fact that God is not partial, or does not show favoritism, or is not prejudiced in any way, shape, or form. And the verb form of that word partiality appears only once in the New Testament, and we're going to come to it in a little bit in verse 9 of this chapter. And here's what the text will teach us. It will teach us that such an attitude, partiality, showing favoritism, being in some way, shape, or form prejudiced, such an attitude makes a quick judgment. When we read the text, you'll understand exactly what I mean. About a newcomer to a meeting, it'll make an instant evaluation, and that instant evaluation takes place about a person because of the perceived social, educational, or economic status. And folks, here's the danger that we as modern Christians face. We won't necessarily say the things that James says some may say audibly because we understand them to be improper to be said, but we have no problem thinking them without verbalizing them. Is that not as much a sin as actually verbalizing them? Here he deals with the attitude of the heart. I mean, doesn't the Bible say that you may not, it's very possible that you may never actually physically kill somebody. But if you hate somebody, as far as God is concerned, what did he do already? Kill them. You may not physically cheat on your wife, but you look at women lustfully and desire after them, and as far as God is concerned, you already committed adultery. So the danger with us is that we don't articulate words as perhaps some articulated them 20 centuries ago, but we feel and think same way they did without verbalizing. And we think we're okay while all along, the one whom we're seeking not to sin against is the one who sees the sin we're guilty of. Right here. So James, if we can sort of paraphrase, is saying, how can you say you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, yet show prejudice and partiality toward people? I don't need to ask for a raising of hands when I ask how many of you in your heart of hearts know that there is some partiality or favoritism or prejudice in your heart against others. And pretending that we're not, but so there's the paraphrase question. You claim to be a follower of Christ, and again, we're saying partiality is inconsistent because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You claim to be a follower of glory, yet you behave in a manner inconsistent with the example that he left. You're a follower of Christ. How is it that you show partiality or prejudice towards others? I mean, you know, you read the Gospels and you find that Jesus had little use for the religious elite of his day. He intentionally made himself the friend of who? Sinners. Peter had to learn this truth in Acts chapter 10 when he was commanded to go to the home of the Gentile Cornelius. Listen to the verse. I'm going to read it. I like the way the New Living Translation renders this statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Listen to what he says. I see very clearly, says Peter, that God shows no favoritism. Why is partiality, in the principle we're covering right now, why is partiality, favoritism, or prejudice sinful? Because it violates the example that God in his word and God in the person of Jesus Christ has set for us as an example. So James pictures two men coming to the church. One man, the text tells us, appeared looking as though he had, in essence, stepped out of some men's fashion and style magazine, ring and fine clothing. In fact, literally the text reads, having gold rings on his fingers and in a bright toga. You can imagine that, right? In ancient times, gold rings was a symbol of affluence. And people who wanted to be perceived to be affluent, you know what they used to do? Rent rings. So you can picture this man showing up with gold rings and a bright toga. The contrast here, look at the second part of verse 2. It says, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. So kind of to look at the whole verse, verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, in sharp contrast, and there should come also in a man of come in a poor man in filthy clothes. The poor man was one who, in essence, had fairly enough to survive. An individual who literally needed help in order to live, to make some subsistence. And the text doesn't indicate, and it would certainly make it a little more dramatic if it did, but the text doesn't seem to indicate that the appearance of the two are simultaneous. But look at the difference here. And in the first part of verse 3 says this, and you listen to the way he words the statement, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here. In a good place. Now notice two things that are stated in this verse. First of all, attention is paid. Why? Again, we go to the attitudes of the heart. There's a reason why attention is paid to the one who appears to be affluent, rich, wealthy, powerful. And simply by perception, because we believe that to be true of that individual, we invite that individual to sit in a place of honor in our meeting. That word for pay attention means to gaze upon. The person is invited to occupy what would be recognized by the assembly as a place of honor. Now the poor person, notice, what James says here and how he says it is quite instructive. The poor person, on the other hand, according to the text, is treated with disdain and even contempt. Notice what it says in the second part of verse 3. You, and that word you is important, and I'll explain in a minute, but you stand there, is not even invited at this point to sit at least in any place that would be considered a place of honor in the meeting, in the gathering. You stand there. If you're going to sit, you sit at my feet. Now, he's addressing Christians. We may not do things just that way today. We may not be standing at the door greeting people, and as somebody who we perceive to be the wealthy person, we don't typically nowadays grab them by the hand and bring them and seat them in a place of honor. And when we see the poor coming in, we command them or instruct them to stand in a certain place, or if they're going to sit at our feet. Because to do that would be improper. We would perceive that to be what it is, sinful. But what's going on in our mind? What are we saying to ourselves in our hearts when those people are walking in? What judgments are we passing on those people as they enter our meetings? That's the issue that James is addressing here. Verse 4, have you not shown, if you do those things, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become, listen, judges with evil thoughts? Some translations say, haven't you discriminated? Some translations say, haven't you made distinctions? You have made distinctions. You have discriminated. Other translations say, ye not then partial? See, in posing the question in verse 4, James gives us the principle he seeks to drive home. If we are guilty of the behavior described in verses 2 and 3, and again, guilt here, okay, if we are guilty here of the behavior he describes in verses 2 and 3, then the only answer for verse 4 can be in the affirmative. Have you not shown partiality? Yes. Have you not set yourself up as a judge? Yes. With evil thoughts? Yes. See, the and that creates a whole series of problems. Because since the sin is not outward, meaning it's not displayed necessarily in our behavior, we tend to treat the attitude not necessarily as sinful, at least because nobody else can see it. And those are now sins that we tend to never confess, never even consider to be as wicked as they are, at least the way God sees them. And therefore, we live continually with unconfessed sin in our hearts. You learn through the Gospels, as you read about the Lord Jesus, you find that Jesus never, ever looked at people's outward appearance and assessed their worth by that. But we do that all the time, in and outside the meetings. We reach conclusions in our mind in seconds about people by what we see. And we stand as judges with evil thoughts when we do that. So, to show partiality or to show favoritism, to be condescending, is contrary to Jesus' example. Because we classify people in our minds and we make false assumptions concerning them on the basis of their appearance. In fact, we set ourselves up as, according to this verse, judges to assess others, forgetting or being forgetful of the Lord's warning in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, where he says, "Judge not, that you may not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And we know what that verse means when it talks about judgment. It's not talking about discernment. It's talking about an attitude that reaches a conclusion about a person based on something external, something perceived, or something even known without evidence. Because we do that all the time too. We hear people speak about people, and we reach conclusions about the people being spoken of, even though we're not 100% sure that the people speaking of those people have the facts or what the motivation is behind speaking about them in the first place, which is another heart problem, right? So obedience to the Word of God produces a determination to have the same attitude toward people that Christ had. And that attitude rules out favoritism, whatever word whatever translation you have, favoritism, partiality, prejudice, discrimination. All right, we're going to stop there on principle number one, and we'll come back at 11 o'clock and cover the three remaining principles. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the practical epistle of James. It hits hard because it highlights the things that we are all, to some extent, guilty of. And as it highlights the things that we're all, to some extent, guilty of, we realize as well that these things that we're guilty of are often unconfessed and unrepented of. which hinders our walk in our relationship with you, which hinders the effectiveness of the ministry of our church, of our outreach programs. I pray that as we cover this text of Scripture this morning, that you will convict us of the sin that is in us, at least as it relates to the attitude in our hearts towards others, as it relates to our treasures and our use of those treasures, and that you would, through the Spirit, bring correction to our lives. For as followers of the Lord of glory, we desire in all ways to exalt Him by living obediently to your word and by following the example that the Lord Jesus has left for us to follow. We thank you for your word, for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us. May you receive all the glory as we study your text and seek to apply it going forward, so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.